We are going to be looking in Numbers 23 and 24. So, interestingly enough, the last time we were in Numbers was April 22nd. So, if you look at your calendar, it is now May 20th. So, it's almost been a month since the last time we studied Numbers. So, you know, I'm going to do a little, you know, Mike did such a great job on 21 and 22, but we're going to take a brief look back at chapter 22. Because he started the story of Balak and Balaam. And, you know, we're going to finish that story today, even if it takes us till 9:30, 10, 11 o'clock, whatever it takes. Tim said it was okay. So, so Israel, you know, let's just get right into it. Israel had arrived in the plains of Moab after many victories against many other armies. They were victorious. And, you know, their reputation was spreading across the land. You know, and funny enough, the Moabites didn't realize that the God said hands off of them because they're like cousins of the Israelites, right? So they had nothing to be afraid of. But as they saw Israel growing more and more powerful, they began to be scared, you know, because God prospers nations that follow him. That's why America is what it is, because this nation used to follow God. We still do, but not like we used to. And King Balak sees this, and he's terrified of them. He's terrified of the Israelites. And he doesn't turn to God. He turns to manipulation to try to beat the Israelites. He feels that since he can't defeat them militarily, he is going to try to defeat them spiritually, but he tries to do it with manipulation. So Balak sends for a man named Balaam. Who is Balaam? You may ask. He's a prophet who has a reputation for having the spiritual power about him. And he offers him rewards and honor if he will come and curse Israel for him. But when Balaam seeks the Lord, God gives him a clear answer in this. He says, "You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." That's it. Should be the end of the story right there. But it's not the end of the story. And that statement becomes the foundation of everything we're about to read in chapters 23 and 24. The covenant blessing was already placed on Israel, and no king, prophet, or spiritual attack can remove that blessing from them that God gave them. That should be a stark reminder to you about yourself and who you are to God. God is for you. And, you know, I know this is going to be a long intro. We're going to pray before we get into the scripture. But there was a time in my life, it was a couple years ago, where it was President's Day. And the reason why I know that is because President's Day is a national holiday. And it's a company holiday for the company I work for. And when the company days, holidays happen, sometimes we work those holidays. We may have traded the day for another day off or something like that. I think we actually traded it for the first day of buck season, hunting season for deer. I know that's crazy, right? But when that happens, our gate stays open. A heavy-duty metal gate stays open all day from the time of operations from 7 o'clock in the morning till like 4 or 5 in the evening. And, you know, so the gate's always open when we're typically there. Well, on President's Day, because we weren't supposed to be there, the gate was closing and opening all day long. And I noticed in the morning, I'm like, oh, the gate's closed. And then it's President's Day. So we go in, I go through my entire work day. And the end of the day comes, and I go to jump in my car like I do every other day. I pull around the corner, and this happens every day. I come around the corner, my phone's plugged in already, and my phone goes, "Are you going?" My screen prompts, "Are you going home?" "Yes." "Would you like directions?" "Yes." Into the gate I go. The whole side of my car takes the whole brunt side of the gate. And I didn't even see it coming because I was too busy looking at the screen of my car. It was, and before you point and laugh, it was probably one of the most humiliating days of my life. I remember calling my wife and saying, "I'm okay, but I think I just totaled my car. I did $8,000 damage to my car." And the only reason why they didn't total is because of the make of the car and it had low mileage. And, you know, I said to my wife, "You need to come and you need to come now." I was obviously distraught. I screwed up big time, and it was my fault. I wasn't paying attention. And when my wife got there, I was sitting on the curb with my head buried between my legs, and my coworkers that were still there, they were trying to comfort me and make me feel better about it, but there was nothing that could make me feel better. So, you know, the hardest day was coming in the next day because word had spread. Can you believe what that idiot did? I can only imagine the things that were said about me that day. So I come in and, you know, they interview me, and I told them the truth. I said, I looked down at my screen. I messed up. I just didn't expect the gate to be closing. I'm not trying to make excuses. I messed up. So then they called me a few days later, and they interviewed me again, and they said, were you trying to beat the gate? Were you speeding trying to leave the shop? I said, no, I told you the truth. What happened is what happened. They said, okay, well, we're going to watch the video. We're just telling you. We're just letting you know. It's okay. You're not going to see anything on there that's abnormal. I just didn't see it. So a little bit of time goes by, and then my boss calls me in the office, and he tells me, I just need to tell you that they're after you. They're trying to get you for leaving early that day because it was 3:55 when you hit the gate. And he said, but the only thing that's saving you is that 10 guys left at 3:52. Because they all leave at 3:53, and I take my time to my car, jump in my car, and usually most of the guys are gone by the time I pull out. We're done at 4. He said, then I'm scratching my head, like, why are you telling me this? Usually it's when you're in trouble, HR just shows up and you face discipline. We don't get a warning. So I don't know why he was giving me a warning. It was abnormal behavior from a supervisor where I work. So then because of the other guys leaving, they kind of were stuck. They either had to discipline all of us or none of us because they couldn't just discipline me. So I'm not proud that I left 5 minutes early, but I'm just saying, like, it kind of worked out, and then it just like went away. Like nothing was ever said. It was confirmed that I wasn't speeding. They believed my story. But I did damage company property, and I knew there was probably going to be something to face for that. So then all this time goes by, 4 months go by, and I still don't have my car back. They couldn't get the parts because my car was built in the COVID era. And I was running out of rental, and I have wonderful parents that lent me their cars anytime I needed them so I could get to and from work. And I got called back in the office. My boss again. I just want to let you know they're after you again. I said, why now? He's like, well, the guy that was working on your case quit. And your file just kind of got buried, and it fell within the cracks. And nobody did anything with it. And they said they need to discipline you. And I told them, how can you discipline a guy after 4 months have gone by? They turned it into my insurance. And then it just went away. And then I started to think to myself, you know, I was totally wrong here. And I probably should have paid some kind of consequence. And I did by paying thousands of dollars for my car to get fixed, plus the embarrassment, plus all of that. But why would God show me all this? Why were these supervisors showing this odd behavior of actually caring about their worker? Because it's not typical where I work. Usually it's they show up, they give you a discipline letter, you either get a warning or you get time off or you get terminated. Those are the three things that happen to you. The termination usually happens after multiple offenses, though. And the only thing I can come up with is the reason why God showed me all this is because he wanted to show me that he loves me, that he's fighting for me behind the scenes. He had that file covered or pushed to the side or it fell between desks. I don't know what happened, but I know that it was delayed so that it had time to work itself out so he could protect his son. He could protect the one he loves like he was doing for the Israelites with Balak and Balaam. That's what he was doing. They had no idea that any of this happened. Just like I had no idea what was going on behind the scenes. And then I really start to think about how many times has God protected me and I never found out about it. I never knew about it. All of you, how many times has he protected you when somebody slandered you or talked bad about you or was bent on destroying you, ruining your life, ruining your testimony, anything they can do to make you look bad? Romans 8 says this, starting in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Supervisors, co-workers, the list goes on and on. This doesn't promise you that you're not going to face trouble. It doesn't promise you you're not going to get suspended from work. It doesn't promise you everything's going to be perfect in your life, but it tells us that God is fighting for you every day. He is for you. He's not against you. When things are going bad in your life, he's fighting in the background for you. He's in the fire with you. No weapons, no words, no slander. Nothing can stop or defeat what Jesus did for you on the cross. The blood is sufficient. And the best part of it, not the best part, a couple weeks ago, another one of my coworkers drove his truck into a light plant. So now I'm off the hook. They all make fun of him. I don't. They do. But that's the God that fights for you. But Balaam was a man with a divided heart. That's who Balaam really was. He speaks spiritual words outwardly, but he keeps entertaining Balak's offers because he wants the money. He wants the fame, and he wants the notoriety that comes with it. Later, scripture tells us that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved it. He loved it. He didn't care how he got the money as long as he got it. And then we talked about the famous scene with the donkey, Mike did. And on a personal note, you know, those of you that have kids in their 20s, if you didn't hear Eddie Murphy's voice when the donkey talked, I don't know who you are. But seriously, I mean, if you've never seen Shrek, then you don't know what I'm talking about. But anyways, the angel of the Lord stands in the path with a drawn sword here, right? And ironically, the donkey can see him, but the prophet can't. Three times the donkey turns away, saving his life. And Balaam strikes the donkey all three times in anger until God opens his eyes through the donkey speaking to him. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever found yourself blind to something? And you make a complete fool out of yourself as you do it? That's what Balaam was essentially doing. The point of this story isn't just about a talking donkey, though. It's bigger than that. And funny enough, nobody knows the story until you talk about the talking donkey. It's a warning about spiritual blindness. The things of this world blind what really matters. What good is providing for your money for your family if you never see them? You can work all the overtime in the world, but if you don't have the ones you love, what do you have? Our hobbies, our relationships, we put all of that before God. I never knew how to truly love my wife until God taught me how to love my wife. We can't claim spiritual insight like Balaam did when we can't see what God is doing right in front of us. And that was Balaam's biggest problem. Chapter 22 ends with Balaam arriving before Balak. And the tension is now set for the chapters upcoming. Balak wants Israel cursed, but God has already declared them blessed. Should be the end of the story. And these two chapters will show us that no person can successfully curse, but God has determined to be blessed. Let's pray before we get into chapter 23. Lord, as we begin to read these scriptures, I pray that we learn from them and we sharpen from them and we use them to grow closer to you. Lord, we just need to know that you're with us and you're walking with us and you're fighting for us every step of the way, just like you did for the Israelites here. Lord, use tonight in a mighty way and bless us, Lord. Thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, chapter 23, verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. So the number 7 symbolizes perfection or completeness. We know that from Genesis. There's 7 days in a week, right? The 7 I am statements, this is a sign of perfect completeness. Why? Because they believe these ceremonies will secure supernatural favor from God in the situation. Balaam is still operating like God can be influenced or persuaded through ritual performance. And we all know that's not how God operates. This is because unlike our God, pagan deities are performance-based. And they believe if I do for you, then you will do for me. And we know that's not true about our God. Our God isn't Santa Claus. He's not our butler. He doesn't just come to our bidding and do as we say. He says yes, and he says no. And sometimes the no is not what we want, but it's what the answer is because he is in control. When we don't operate in surrendered obedience, it's nothing but religious activity. It's chanting something. It's doing something repetitively without even knowing what it means. We need to have a deeper relationship with God than that. We need to pursue a deeper relationship with God. You should be reading the Bible on your own. You should be studying the Bible on your own. Listening to commentaries outside of here. Grow closer to him. Understand what you're listening to, what you're reading. Verse 2, and Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. So this shows the desperation of Balak. He's willing to spend enormous resources to try to secure a curse against Israel. He is that afraid. 7 altars, that's 7 bulls and 7 rams, right? So that's a lot of livestock. I mean, he's giving a lot of his resources to do this. People often say that love makes us blind, and I think it can, but nothing makes us blind like fear. It's one of the greatest and most dangerous emotions you will ever encounter in your life. When we're blind, when we're blind in fear, we act irrationally, and we become spiritually vulnerable to things. When you're afraid something's not going to go your way or you're afraid of something in your ministry life, you're more open to hear the lies of the enemy, the lies of people that maybe want to see you fall. So don't allow that fear into your heart. Let faith overcome it and don't become vulnerable to your enemy. Verse 3, then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come and meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to the desolate height. So Balaam speaks of as the outcome is already uncertain. And Balaam knows what God's going to tell him already. And we already know what Balaam refuses to accept. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. God already said it. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to be coerced. There's no bribery he can give him. There's nothing he can offer God to change his mind. They are blessed because he says they are blessed. But Balaam's lingering greed has power over him. He doesn't care. He's still going to try. Even with God's settled decree. Verse 4, and God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. It is important that you realize that Balaam did not summon God here. We do not summon God. He comes and goes as he pleases. God is sovereign. In this encounter, God chooses to speak to him. Verse 5, then the Lord put the word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. You heard that right. God put the word in Balaam's mouth. This phrase repeats throughout the entire interaction between the two of them. Balaam may have selfish motives, but God still controls the message. God can override even compromised instruments to accomplish his purposes. So he can use even wicked things to accomplish what he needs to. But in this case, he's flipping that wicked thing into something good. Verse 7, and he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? So verse 8 says it all. Balak thinks spiritual power can override God's covenant, and that's not possible. But Balaam openly admits it here. No one can curse what God refuses to curse. That should be deeply comforting for believers today. Not because we're perfect, but because God's faithfulness is perfect. His faithfulness to his covenant promises is perfect. He cannot fail. He cannot lie. Human opposition does not have the final authority. Only your God, God the Father, does. Verse 9, for from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. This doesn't mean that Israel was called to be isolated, but just separate. This is a way we are to be in the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We all know that saying, right? God's people are called to holiness and are called to be different. You're called to shine in a whole different way. It's not about you, but you're going to be looked at as different. You know, you don't laugh at the joke. You don't participate in the sinful behaviors. You don't say the terrible things. You don't lash back when they say something terrible to you. We're not called to blend in to the point where you can't even see a difference between a non-Christian. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us this in 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for pulling me out of the darkness and into the light. Just like with Israel, God is calling you out of this world. He wants you to be different. He doesn't want you to isolate yourself and just read Revelation every day and just wait for him to come. He wants you to go out and proclaim his name. Stand on mountaintops and scream his name and share the gospel. He wants you to bring as many people with you as you can. Don't sit on your hands and wait for God. He wants your participation. He doesn't need it, but he wants it. Peter no longer was a fisherman, but he was a fisher of men. Turn your back to the things of this world and move in a different direction. That's what you're called to do as a Christian. That doesn't mean go out and quit your job tomorrow. Please don't do that. But what I'm trying to tell you is you're called to be different in a way that just glorifies the Lord. You're going to face rejection, teasing, but the Lord tells you to wear it as a badge of honor. I have a great story about something that just happened, but if you want to hear it, you can ask me about it afterwards. It's a long story, and I don't really want to get into it. So don't look back. Don't return to the places of this world. That's really what that's saying about the fisherman thing. So if there's things that you used to do in the past that led you down a sinful road, walk away. You ain't that person anymore. You're called to something bigger now. And your ability to turn your back on the things of this world, it's an inspiration to others that are hurting, that are just tired and sick and sick of this world and are looking for something. And God wants to use you wherever you are as that light in that place that pull people towards him. I tell people this all the time. Every time Jesus did a miracle in the Gospels, the people said, praise God. They didn't say, praise Jesus. Jesus had the ability to make it about the Father when he did miracles. And you're called to make it about him, Jesus, when you do things. Whether it's give somebody an apple or just maybe say hi to somebody or just be nice to somebody. Verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. Balaam is admiring the destiny of the righteous here, and that was what we were kind of just talking about. We want to be such a bright light. We want people to we want them to admire Jesus. Don't get me wrong, but we want to spark their curiosity. Why doesn't he swear like the rest of us? Why doesn't he go to the bar with us after our shift's over? Why does he do a good job when all we do is cut corners? But see, Balaam's admiring their destiny here. But he still isn't embracing a life of obedience, and that's the problem. This is tragic in Balaam's life. It's tragic in anybody's life that refuses to be obedient. Because always remember that obedience is the greatest way to show God that you love him. Nothing you say can be stronger than that act of obedience towards him. He wants all the reward without his heart surrendered to God. That's point blank what he wants. And this still happens today. People want peace, heaven, blessing, and eternal life without repentance or submission. And you can't have it without repentance. You can't have it without submission to the one who died for you. And Balaam becomes the poster boy of outward spirituality without inward transformation. The Holy Spirit always starts from the inside and it works its way out. The Holy Spirit gets inside of you and it fills you. And as you nurture it and the Lord continues to work in your life, you begin to spring leaks all over the place because you're just overflowing with it. And that's the kind of Christian you want to be. I want people to feel better when they walk away from me than when they did when they came to me. And I have friends like that in my life. I just feel better when I walk away from them. So let the Holy Spirit work on your inside, your heart, your mind. And then he will come outwardly through you, through your actions, your works, the things you do for people, the way you act, your patience, your perseverance, all of that. Verse 11, then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Balak is furious. And why wouldn't he be? If I told a contractor to paint my bathroom wall and he painted the living room wall, I'd be mad, right? It's a little more serious than that, but you understand what I'm saying. He paid for a curse, not a blessing. This just exposes the foolishness of trying to oppose God's plan. And that goes for people that are walking with the Lord. How silly are you to think you can alter God's plan? He has a plan. I call just jump on the joy train and ride it out, right? Don't ride the steel phantom. That's scary. You're all over the place. Your head's bouncing all over the place. Just get on that joy train and ride it. It's steady. It's slow. It's for old people, right? So, but Balaam's answer that he gave is so true, right? I must not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth. That is the truest answer he says the whole time. And it shows you that even those that are compromised occasionally speak truth. But just because we say true things, it doesn't mean that we have a faithful heart. Verse 13, as we move into Balaam's second prophecy. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him out of the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram at each altar. So Balak moves Balaam to another location, and this almost feels superstitious. He thinks a different viewpoint or location will produce a different spiritual outcome. When people are living sinful lives, we constantly look for ways around God's crystal clear word. Maybe if I sit on my roof and pray what I prayed on my porch yesterday, maybe it'll happen. That's essentially what he's doing. Maybe I need to pray from Mount Washington where it's higher. Maybe I can stand on top of the incline. It's not going to change things, where you do it or how you do it. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to manipulate. And all it is just, again, we see seven altars, seven bulls, seven rams. It's just more ritual with the same outcome. Ceremonies cannot overturn divine truth ever. Verse 15, and he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put the word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? I can imagine you probably said that probably like, what has the Lord spoken this time? Again, God meets Balaam and gives him a message. The repetition throughout the chapter reinforces God's total control of the situation. Balaam keeps trying and God just keeps overturning. Verse 18, and then we took up the oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man, and he should lie, and that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will not make it good? You want to know God? Read this verse right here. It is one of the strongest statements about God's unchanging nature. God is unlike us. He's not like a man. Fallen people, that's what we are. We change, we lie, we flip-flop on things. We fail and we don't keep promises. That's who we are by nature. But not God. He is faithful. He was unchanging. He is the truth. A solid foundation that we know we can stand on. And he keeps his promises. We as believers shouldn't anchor our lives in feelings, our circumstances, or our culture that we live in, but only on the unchanging character of God. When we let our feelings rule our life, that's when we do incredibly stupid things. I'm sorry I said stupid. The proverb I read this morning said it. I think it was 11. But we do things out of character whenever we let our feelings take control. We do things that God would never do. We fall short. Verse 20, behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed me, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. Verse 23 may very well be the summary statement of this entire chapter. What God blesses cannot be overturned by man. Say it with me. What God blesses cannot be overturned by man. This does not imply that Israel was sinless. Of course, that would be silly after what we've read the last 20 chapters. This is about the covenant that he made with his people. God had chosen them and placed his favor upon them. And the parallel for us is that we stand accepted before God, not because we are perfect, but because of grace, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the truth we must stand on always. It is not us. There's nothing we did. It's everything that he did. It is his finished work on the cross that saves us. We don't continue to sin because grace gives us permission. True grace changes us so deeply that we don't want to sin anymore. Verse 22, God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Balaam points back to redemption here. Their identity is rooted in what God has done for them, just like what Jesus has done for us. Our identity starts at our redemption, not in our self-improvement. Verse 23 shows us that hired spiritual power cannot overturn God's blessing. I know I'm saying it a lot, but I'm trying to drive it home. This is true for us. Don't live in fear of things like curses, witchcraft, demonic oppression, and generational bondage. None of those things can touch us if we're walking in the Spirit. God's authority is greater than all of these things. Verse 24, look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. He compares them to a lion rising in power. Balak was right that the nation he feared would become strong. They're going to become strong. The best has not come for Israel yet, but not because of magic or anything else like that. It was because God was with them. Verse 25, then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying that all the Lord speaks that I must do? So Balak is desperate at this point. He would rather not hear anything than hear them get blessed again. But Balaam speaks truthfully, but still his heart is compromised. Verse 27, then Balak said to Balaam, the third prophecy, please come, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build for me there 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. They move again, and as the chapter closes, these men continue to scheme against God, but God remains unmoved. And that's the heartbeat of the chapter. This has to be exhausting for them. Could you imagine all this work that they're doing for this, the moving, the building, the animals, sacrificing? They have to be exhausted. It's exhausting as they try to resist and manipulate God. As we move into chapter 24 and the climax of the Balak and Balaam story, Balak has become increasingly frustrated, and I think Balaam has realized no matter what they do, God will not curse Israel. The chapter moves from blessing to kingdom prophecy to messianic expectation to judgment of nations. This is an important prophetic chapter in the Torah. So let's get into chapter 24, starting in verse 1. So now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as the other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. This is a major turning point for Balaam. And Balaam, at this point, had only participated in ritualistic patterns, things like that, divination, and that type of behavior. But I think he has finally realized that God's will cannot be manipulated here. It says that Balaam realizes it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. The blessings Israel received, the blessings we receive, originate from God's character and his promises. We don't sustain God's favor with manipulative attitude. It just doesn't work. It rests alone on his covenant faithfulness. This is extraordinary because Balaam is not presented as a faithful a covenant prophet like Moses is. Yet God still speaks through him. The Spirit came upon him, the scripture tells us, This does not mean Balaam was spiritually healthy. It means God is powerful enough to use flawed people. Just because someone is being used by God publicly does not mean they are right with God privately. And this will be brought to light later. The truth always prevails in every situation. So let people say as they will and do what they want. The truth will prevail in the end. Luke 8:17 says, "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to the light." And the scripture will expose Balaam's corruption. Verse 3, then he took up the oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open." Wow, how amazing. Look how far Balaam's come since chapter 22. We talked of his spiritual blindness, but he says his eyes are open now and he sees. His ears are open to the words of God. And now he sees visions of the Almighty. Spiritual sight is a work of the Lord. It's the work of God. Verse 5, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water." What a beautiful description of Israel, flourishing valleys, gardens, trees beside the water. This points to fruitfulness, stability, blessing, and divine provision that God gives us. God never focuses on Israel's weaknesses, but for his purpose for them, that's what he focuses on. Just like he doesn't focus on your weaknesses. He has a purpose for you. And a lot of times he uses your weaknesses as a strength. Verse 7, "He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and the kingdom shall be exalted." This points to abundance and future strength. "His king shall be greater than Agag," it says. The prophecy begins moving toward kingships, Israel's royal future, partial fulfillment by kings like David, but ultimately this is fulfilled by Jesus himself. Verse 8, "God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows." Redemption is center here again. Israel's strength comes from what God has done for them. The ox is symbolizing strength in people, right? Ox are such strong animals. And we can point to Christ again here. Everything we are is because of his finished work on the cross. Verse 9, "He bows down and he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." The lion points to royal authority or power, the Lion of Judah. This points to the Aramaic covenant that you can find in Genesis 12, verse 3. God still today is actively defending his covenant promises that he made in Genesis 12, 3. Verse 10, "Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, 'I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you. But in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor.'" Ooh, that one's pretty rough there, right? "The Lord has kept you back from honor." Balak has realized that God is not for sale. He cannot be bought or purchased. You can't buy your way into heaven. His allegiance cannot be purchased. This is Balak's worldview. Honor and wealth are the highest goals. But even though it seems Balaam is on the right track here, he seems to be shifting in a better direction. I think part of him agrees with this worldview. And this is why he falls into corruption. Verse 12, "So Balaam said to Balak, 'Did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not only go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will.' what the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the later days. Balaam again says he must listen to the word of God, speaking truth again, but it never ends well when our heart is never truly surrendered to God. Correct words don't always mean faithful character. Balaam's fourth prophecy, you'll find in verse 15. So he took up the oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Why the repetition? It gives weight and authority to the prophecy. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. This is one of the clearest messianic prophecies in the Torah. The star and the scepter point to a coming ruler. There is likely near fulfillment in David and an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ here. Matthew 2:1 says this, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, a wise man from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. In Balaam's prophecy, he says he sees him, but he is not near. Balaam was a man of the east. Some believe that the expectation of the coming ruler connected to the star survived in Eastern traditions because of this prophecy. Whether it is connected or not, the passage presents Jesus as our true king. That was announced by this star, and it fulfills an ancient expectation. The same God who put the prophecy in Balaam's mouth is the same God who put that star in the sky. Genesis 49:10 tells us this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is from Jacob's prophecy at the end of Jacob's life. The scepter represents royal authority, kingship, and dominion. The line would come from Judah, which gave us David, and the Davidic covenant, which ultimately led to Jesus, who came from that same line. In Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. This is Jesus openly identifying himself as the fulfillment of the star spoken of in this prophecy. The morning star is a symbol of a new dawn, a new hope, the arrival of our true king, and the end of darkness. The morning star always appears before sunrise. Jesus is announcing his coming kingdom in the defeat of darkness. Balaam again saying, I see him, but not now. In Revelation, Jesus says, I am he. What Balaam saw dimly from a distance, John sees fully in Christ. Revelation. This is a powerfully redemptive arc and shows God had a plan from the beginning. Genesis 49, a ruler was promised. 2 Samuel 7, it was promised the king would have an eternal throne. Matthew 1, Jesus arrives from the line of David. Revelation 22, Jesus declares himself the fulfillment of that prophecy. But the amazing thing about this prophecy is who delivers it. A compromised prophet who wasn't even an Israelite. But that just reinforces the whole theme of the story. The corruption of man can't stop God's purposes. It doesn't matter what laws the government passes or what terrible policy your company rolls out next week or what roles you have to face or anything you face in this world, they can't stop God's purposes. for you and for him, for what he wants to accomplish. Verse 18, and Edom shall be in a possession. Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. So the prophecy continues, and Edom, who comes from the line of Esau, right? And all of Israel's enemies will ultimately be subdued. This points to on a near spectrum of a Davidic victories that happened, but there is a further reach to this prophecy. It points to a messianic reign. It starts with Israel's survival, and then it goes to Israel's king, and then it's to a worldwide role, which we see Jesus will have. Then he looked on Amalek, verse 20, and took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. When he looked on the Canaanites, he took up the oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place and your nest set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? Now the prophecy shifts to the surrounding nations of Israel. Amalek representing long-standing hostility towards God's people. If you don't remember who the Amalekites are, they got blotted out of the by God because of what they did in Exodus. What they did in Exodus is what they preyed on the weak and the sick and the vulnerable and the exhausted as they left Egypt. Those that were lagging behind, they picked off the weak people. You know, real tough guys, afraid to fight Jerusalem face to face, so they attacked them that way. Verse 23, then they took up this oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber. I'm glad there's not a T on the end of that. And so shall Amalek until he perishes. The prophecy broadens toward future upheaval of the nations and empires all around Israel. The exact deep details here are debated, and it's already 8:21, so we can't get into all that. But there is an overall message that is clear here. Earthly kingdoms rise and fall, but God's purposes will continue no matter what. Verse 25, so Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Story over. Have a great night, guys. No, I'm just kidding. And now, I know what you're thinking. That's it? That's how the story ends? All that for it just to go poof and be over? Why? Because even though Balaam spoke prophecy, his heart was still compromised. Everywhere Balaam went, every intention he had came out as a blessing for the people. He thought he could walk just close enough to God and still live in his greed. And we do that, right? I'm just going to keep one foot towards God, and I'm going to do this thing over here. I just hope he doesn't see it, right? Right? That's what we do. We just stay close enough to God. Balak thought that he could buy blessing and manipulate prophecy. God is not for sale. But through this entire story, one thing stands. What God is determined to bless cannot be cursed. And that matters because the enemy still uses the same playbook he did back then. He only got three plays. Sometimes the enemy uses fear or compromise or temptation. Sometimes he uses spiritual deception. The enemy will try to kill you from the inside out. And that's what Balaam will become known to do. And that may be the big warning of this chapter. You can stand near holy things and still have an unholy heart. Balaam heard God's voice, spoke prophecy, and saw visions. But something was haywire in his life. Something just went haywire along the way. And he fell in love with the reward and desired it more than obedience in his life. This is a sad story in many ways. But out of the story, and out of all of Balaam's failures, through a compromised man, God gave one of the clearest promises of the coming Messiah. Balaam saw him at a distance. Jesus Christ, our morning star, my king, your king. And because of him, every believer can stand in confidence knowing God has redeemed you. He has called you. He has placed his hand upon your life. No scheme from hell can overturn his purpose for you. Would you all please turn to Exodus 14 for me, and then I'll let you go home. As you turn there, well, as we read this, we're going to come across the word Egyptians. And when we do that, I want you to place whatever affliction or sin or problem in your life in place of the word Egyptians and read along with me. Don't yell it out. Read it in your head. All right, let's read it. 14:13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the affliction you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So what I ask of any of you, if you have something in your life that's keeping you from God, something that you want to lay down at his feet and let him fight for you, I'm going to have Tim and Jan come up. Cindy's going to come up. And if you need prayer for something, come up and we'll pray with you. And let's lay this down at the feet of Jesus tonight. And let's let God fight your battles. Will you please pray with me? If you feel led to come to the front, please do. Lord, as we close out tonight, I just want to thank you for always fighting for me, for always fighting for us. Lord, where would we be without you? Lord, I know that every day you're interceding for us. You're interceding for things we don't even know you're interceding with. You're protecting us. You're doing everything you can to guide us and walk with us. Lord, I thank you for all you've done in our lives. I thank you for the provision. I thank you for providence. I thank you for everything you do on a daily basis in all of our lives. Lord, as we go out today, I hope that we will leave that affliction behind and let you squash it. And we see it no more, and that you defeat it, and we're able to hold our peace. Lord, we love you. We need you more and more every hour. Thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.